You're familiar with Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest or an Inheritance," really, is that what he meant there, "in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There's a second verse to this hymn that for some reason is not normally included in our modern hymn books. It goes like this: "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." That's a mystery, that immortality could die. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." In other words, the angels who occurred before human beings in the created order try in vain to understand this mystery, certain aspects of our salvation. Then Wesley declares at the end of this verse, "It is not mystery, but mercy. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more." As the Apostle Paul has been laying the groundwork for this letter, what he's really going to get to in dealing with the Colossians, he's rejoiced in the Colossians' entrance into Christ and has prayed for their growth in Christ, and he has prepared them for the idea that they already have everything they need for life in God and godliness in Christ by exalting the person of Christ as the supreme agent of creation and the supreme agent of redemption, chapter 1, 15 through 20. Then Paul tells them in no uncertain terms that they themselves have been the recipients of this reconciliation, that Christ died to save them as Gentiles, that they didn't have to go through Judaism to get to Christianity, that it is in Christ and Christ alone that they find the ground of their hope and assurance. That is the section of the letter that we came to last week and the one that we'll look at again this morning, chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 3. Last week, as we read, I asked you to consider the point that Paul is making regarding the fact that the Colossians received the blessings of the Gospels not as Gentiles but as Jews. And that distinction will become more important as we go through the letter. But as we read this morning, I want you to pay attention to something else. I want you to look for what Paul says about the gospel, especially what he says about the mystery. Let's begin reading, starting in verse 24. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ," an interesting concept that we looked at last week, "for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect, mature, complete, in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea," that was a town nearby Colossae, of course, "and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In verses 25 and 26, you'll notice, Paul states that the Lord has commissioned him to be a minister of the mystery. Now, I would like to wrap up this part of the letter by pausing to consider this term and its significance. What does Paul mean by mystery? Well, first of all, mystery is the message of God revealed. This is the way the term is used most of the time in Paul's writings. Not all of the time, but most of the time. That's the way it's being used here. You can see that clearly in verse 26 if you look there. Paul speaks of, notice, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. That's the message of God revealed. The word hidden refers to something that is kept secret, something that is not able to be known. Notice in verse 26, what was kept secret. It was kept secret for ages and ages, ages and generations. In other words, from all time, but has now been revealed. That means it has been disclosed. It has been made known or manifest. That is what a mystery is in the New Testament. It is a truth that is unknowable until the time when God decides to disclose it, to make it known. That is why a mystery in the New Testament is about revealed truth, because the only way God could have given us this truth is if he chose to reveal it to us. Has anyone ever said to you, I have a secret, and then they won't tell you what it is? Isn't that annoying? And you know, they just want attention. They're trying to get you to guess, and you guess, and then, no, that's not it, that's not it. And you may guess and guess, and the person says, no, I'm not going to tell you the secret. You say, is that a mystery? Is that an example of a mystery? No, not really. A mystery is when you don't even know the person has a secret to begin with. A mystery is when you don't even know there's something to figure out or something to guess at. There are certain aspects of the gospel which in the Old Testament never dawned upon the people of God even as a possibility. Those aspects are what Paul refers to as mystery. At the time when God chose to reveal that mystery, both the content of the mystery and the fact that there was a mystery were revealed at once. It's as if God has said to his people, I have had a secret from ages and generations, and here's what the secret is. So a mystery is truth that is unknowable until God chooses to reveal it. Mystery in the New Testament is about revelation, because God has shown us something we didn't know. Secondly, mystery is the message of unity in Christ. Unity in Christ. And here's why. As I mentioned earlier, there is a distinction in this text between Jews and Gentiles. Paul is going to insist later that they do not have to follow Judaism in order to become Christian. But as Paul emphasizes the fact that the gospel message came to them as Gentiles, he says that this is true because the gospel has come, as you've noticed, as we've read, it's true that it has come to Gentiles because the gospel has come to all people, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And so we find statements in this text, such as the one at the end of verse 28, that we may present every man. And his emphasis, you see, is toward the Gentiles, but what he's really saying here overall is that we may present every man, both Jew and Gentile, perfect in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn for just a minute, if you will, over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. I've asked you to turn to Ephesians every once in a while. Remember, this is our companion volume to Colossians, although I don't dare start comparing the text week by week. But if you will, In our series in Colossians, read Ephesians side by side, you'll see some wonderful commonalities between these two letters. In Paul's letters, the mystery often centers upon this idea of Christ, the Messiah, becoming the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, that the Gentiles would be brought to salvation through the Jews was not a mystery. In fact, from the promise made to Abraham, at the very beginning, God voiced his purpose that through Abraham and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is why Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and especially Jacob's sons, as we read this morning in Genesis 34, when they dealt unwisely with the nations around them, it was an enigma. It was something that was more striking than just trying to live among other people groups, because they were the Jews chosen by God through whom those nations were supposed to find blessing. And the message of Genesis, even though we've read of some terrible things as we progress through the reading of that book, is that God continues to show his faithfulness to his people. He keeps his promise to Israel, despite the fact that Israel sometimes acts like you and I have acted in our lives and have done some very rash and unthoughtful things. The mystery was not that the Gentiles would come to faith through the Jews, but it never dawned on anyone that this would take place in such a way as to unite the Gentiles and the Jews into one body. That these Gentile dogs, that's what we are in the mind of thoroughgoing Jews. We're the Gentiles. That we would actually share in the body of the Messiah, the Christ. And yet, listen to how Paul elaborates on the central feature of the mystery. I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 3. Let's read the first 12 verses. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ." He's probably talking about what he's already written in the letter, by the way, not another letter, perhaps. "Which in other ages," note, "was not made known to the sons of men. And it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence to come to him, both Jew and Gentile, by faith." This was, I think, an amazing thing to Paul, reared as a Roman citizen, but as a Jew, grabbing onto Judaism, pleasing the Father through his Jewish rites and rituals, and yet stopped on the road to Damascus going to persecute Christians. I think Paul was overwhelmed when he finally grasped this truth that the Jews and the Gentiles were to come together in one body. The secret plan hidden from the foundation of the world involved the uniting together of one body of Jew and Gentile, that the Gentiles would share with such unity and intimacy the same Christ. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, there is an account recorded that happens sort of early in Jesus' ministry, where he is in a household reclining to eat, as they did in that Eastern way. When you're reading in your scripture that they sat at meal, that is a way that we think of it. That's in the translation. They reclined. They lay down when they eat. And it was a real interesting form of fellowship they would have with each other. And in these Gospels, there is an account of Jesus dining when in come the publicans and the sinners. And they recline to share the meal. And the Pharisees, the experts on the law and the Jewish tradition, who have been watching for Jesus to slip up, because, I mean, after all, if he is the Messiah, surely he's going to keep the Jewish law. These Pharisees are aghast. He's eating with publicans and sinners. He's eating with known lawbreakers. They've been excommunicated from the temple. They're evil tax collectors. They're probably some of Matthew's friends. And they're eating with them. Well, the Jews standing around probably would have taken their point. The act of eating with someone was an act of communion and harmony. It's the same way today when we share a meal. It's not quite as pronounced in our American culture, but in other cultures in the world, eating is something that speaks of fellowship and harmony. By not barring these men who were living in open rebellion, Jesus and his disciples, and I'll bet some of the disciples themselves might have been squirming a little bit during this incident. They were giving the impression that they were finding commonality with those who had shown disdain for the Mosaic law. And Jesus, on this occasion, you know, told the Pharisees, look, a physician is not for those who are well, like you are, is the implication, but for those who are sick. These men need restoration. They need reconciliation. How can we help them if we send them away when they come to us? But at the Last Supper, the occasion which is the foundation for the Lord's table, Jesus handed the bread to the one who would betray him, who was not truly in fellowship with them. And Judas left the gathering. He left that fellowship. And the bread was broken and the cup was raised with only those who were truly in fellowship with Jesus. Can any of you recall these words from our Bethany Bible Church Constitution? Some of you can very well, because we've been reading through it at 4:30s on Sunday afternoons. This is a statement from Article 8, Section 2, the Lord's Supper. Our Constitution states the table is not a denominational table. Well, what does that mean? It means we invite anyone to participate who has been genuinely saved through repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and who is walking in obedience to the Lord. That is the test of fellowship at the table. If you look around, you'll notice that this is not a table where we come together because of a common occupation. It's not a professional table. It is not our geographic roots that make us in fellowship at this table. That's for sure. We come from all over the place. It's not a regional table. It is not our view of the government that unites us here this morning. It's not a political table. It is not that all of us agree on every opinion. It's not a personal table. It is not even that we all agree on what stream of church traditions in Orthodox Protestant belief that we stand in. As our Constitution suggests, it is not a denominational table. The only commonality that unites us is Christ himself. This is a confessional table. If you have embraced the person and work of Christ alone, by faith alone, and are continuing in that faith, the confession, by evidence of ongoing faith and obedience, means that you are most welcome to gather with the body of Christ around the table. Our Constitution mentions repentance. Repentance is a change of mind whereby I realize I do not want my sin any longer and I recognize I need forgiveness. Faith is when I turn to embrace the death of Christ for my sin and his resurrection from the dead. And walking in obedience means that I know of no unconfessed sin in my life which would put me out of fellowship with God or the members of the body of Christ. No, I'm not perfect. I am not yet complete. I have that day to look forward to by the grace of God. But I desire to be like Christ, and I am by God's grace endeavoring to live out that testimony. And if that is your testimony, you are welcome, according to the New Testament, to the table fellowship. Now, if you'll turn back to Colossians chapter 1, there is one other aspect of this mystery. Mystery is the message of God revealed. That's what it is. That's what mystery means. The message of unity in Christ is the second thing mystery is. The message of unity in Christ. That's what the mystery contains. The surprising revelation that no one could have guessed, that the Jews and Gentiles would actually be united in one body. Here's the third idea of mystery. Mystery is the message of Christ in you. Christ in you. This is how the mystery is made possible. You see, what we read about the mystery in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where we just were a few minutes ago,
is in his mind while he's writing Colossians. The fact that the Jews and the Gentiles unite in the same body is in his thinking in Colossians just the same way it is in Ephesians. Only it's more subtle in Colossians. It's more in the subtext of the message. You might not even notice that there was a contrast being made between Jew and Gentile until I made you go back and read it again last Lord's Day after explaining what was going on. What Paul is emphasizing in Colossians in this epistle is the fact that the Jews and Gentiles are one. He's emphasizing how they have become one in this epistle. Paul says that the mystery is Christ in you, and you Gentiles, as well as Jews. This message is the ground of the believer's union. How could Jews and Gentiles possibly have fellowship together? The answer is when they trust in the same Christ for salvation. When they believe in the same gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to what? The Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile, the Hellenist. When a Jew and a Gentile put their faith in Christ, they become fraternally connected. They become brothers or sisters in Christ. When Paul talks of this mystery in Ephesians, it is the phenomenon of this union that gets the tension for good reason. But when he writes to the Colossians, it is the person of Christ himself which gets the attention. Because his thesis is that in Christ, the Colossian believers already have everything they need for life and godliness. And even toward the end of the letter, Paul refers in chapter 4, verse 3, to this mystery simply as the mystery of Christ. He is the reason for this union, the ground of it. And the message of Christ in you is the ground for the believer's hope. Not just the union, but the hope. And what a wonderful statement, again, if you'll look at that verse. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've rehearsed it many times in the last several weeks through this epistle. But the glory inerrant in creation was lost in the fall. Think of the glory in the garden, Adam and Eve walking in perfect fellowship with the Lord. It's what allows Paul to speak of the world as under the power of darkness, chapter 1, verse 13, the fact that we fell from that glory. The hope of glory is the hope of restoration, of reconciliation, of redemption. It is the hope that what we lost in the fall will one day be totally regained. And that restoration, that reconciliation, that redemption, it comes to reality through union with Jesus Christ, the Creator and the Redeemer. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. By the end of the letter, by the end of this letter in Colossians, the Colossian believers should be convinced that they need look no further than the person of Christ for their completion. And that is the message to us as well. I would like you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we always look at when we go to the Lord's table. And I want to help you see this morning, since we're on this subject, that whenever we gather around the table, the subject of the mystery should come to mind. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's occasion for even speaking of the Lord's table at all is because of the abuse of the Lord's table that was going on in Corinth. Earlier in the letter, we discover that they were bringing their communal meal, and the rich were getting all the food, they were getting full, and the poor people were shoved off to the side. If we can imagine the way their assembly might have looked like in that Greco-Roman period. Some have suggested this large household with a courtyard, and it was traditional to make the poor or less well-to-do people be in the courtyard, while the ones who were rich and more popular would gather closer around the communal table. If we can imagine that setting, we can imagine why Paul is being so stern with them, that what they're doing is bringing division within the body of Christ and not showing the love of Christ at this meal. That's why in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 11, we don't usually read this verse as part of our reading, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, put one another first. Demonstrate the love and kindness of Christ, because Christ is the significance of the table. He is the reason we gather, and we dishonor him when we behave at the table in a way that is unworthy of him. Paul says, beginning in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now stop there for a second. Paul may not be talking about direct revelation from the Lord here. In fact, it is likely that the Lord used the other apostles who were present at the first Lord's Supper to instruct Paul in this area. When Paul speaks of receiving things from the Lord, he doesn't always mean that he receives it directly by revelation. God can use the apostles who were speaking direct revelation from God during this time period to inform him. Nevertheless, this statement should at least remind us that a mystery is something that has to be received from the Lord. Otherwise, it would be unknowable. Then, verse 23, Paul continues, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I'll stop there for a minute. It is this gathering around the bread that signals the unity and fellowship with one another. It reminds us that the mystery is a message of unity in Christ. In fact, I've shared with you before, the bread was not a plate of small pieces of bread that were passed around. That is one of the ways the tradition has come down to us. It was actually a single loaf from which everybody took a little piece off. It was passed. The significance of the single loaf was that all were in unity. They all came from the same source, which is Christ. Then Paul continues, if you look at verse 24. When he had given thanks, Jesus broke the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, which we take to mean that these are the symbols or the illustrations of his body and blood. What better way to signify Christ in you, the hope of glory? What more significant way to say to the Lord and to each other, I identify with Christ, and I identify with the people of Christ. I am one with him. It is a highly significant thing that we do when we gather around the table. It's not just a church thing. It is central to our fellowship in Christ, and says much about our relationship with him. It is not mere ritual. That's why Paul warns the Corinthians that their approach to the table in an unworthy manner is devastating for them. It can have consequences for us as well. So Paul continues in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, a careless manner or a flippant manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, or because he lacks discernment when he comes to fellowship around the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Paul suggests here that some of them have even been removed from this world and gone home to be with the Lord early because of this violation. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged as believers, we are chastened. We're not condemned with the world. We're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So this morning, in keeping with the desires of Christ our Lord, who made known the mystery of the unity that is necessary in him, if you are a believer in Christ this morning and you're walking in fellowship with the Lord and with his body, the church, we would invite you to gather with us as we celebrate his table this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes once again. This is a time to commune with the Lord as his people, to tell the Lord that you do love him, that you are walking with him as a believer in Christ, to make sure that you are sincerely trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ, and you are genuinely walking with the Lord in this body. And then, having done that, let's take some time to thank the Lord for our salvation, prepare our minds even further as we gather around the table. Let's pray for just a few moments together.